And it's on a theme that I think is very significant and undertaught within the body, and that's the pre-existence of Jesus. The fact that Jesus existed before time and space, that Jesus actually existed before creation. And basically, if you existed before creation, you must be the creator. So if Jesus existed before time and space and before creation, then Jesus is actually part of the creator. And this is very much a theme at the beginning of John's gospel. Historically, theologians have not regarded John as a particularly Jewish gospel. And that's because the themes of Jesus being pre-existent or divine are quite central and cleanly put in John's gospel. And the idea is that it's very much as the gospel became Hellenized over the years that Jesus's divinity became more explicit in John's gospel. So John must be one of the later gospels to be written. The trouble with that is that there's a lot of historical and geographical material in John's gospel, such as the position of Bethany, a little village that Jesus came through on his way into Jerusalem, where Martha and Mary and Lazarus were. But Bethany itself was knocked down in 66, 67. The Romans actually used it as their ramp, which the soldiers went up until they crossed the walls of Jerusalem. The way that the Romans breached the wall was to basically demolish Bethany and turn it into a ramp and march up there to the top of the wall. And that's how the Romans actually took Jerusalem. So Bethany disappeared before the Romans conquered Jerusalem. And it wasn't expected to, you know, no one acknowledged it for hundreds of years. And it wasn't until comparatively recently that it was rediscovered, when in 1948, there was lots of artillery fire in the Israeli War of Independence and it dug up the ground. The fact that John actually mentions Bethany puts John's gospel early. It's actually quite Jewish, and it has in its themes, even though the Greek is very, very refined, the themes are very, very Hebraic. And it's a very contemporary account. At the beginning of John's gospel, we read this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In the beginning was the Word, Greek word logos, the ultimate truth. In the beginning was this ultimate truth. In the beginning, echoing Genesis, before there is creation, there is the Logos, the ultimate truth. And that Word, that Logos, was with God, God the Father. The Logos was with God the Father. He was alongside him. And the Word was God. Actually, the term God should be godly. It's an adjective. What John is saying at the beginning of his gospel is that the Logos, the embodiment of truth who Jesus became at his incarnation, in the beginning was the Logos, Jesus as truth. He was with God. He was alongside the Father, but he was also godly. He's alongside God, but he's also godly. The fact that he's godly means that he has the same attributes, has the same chemistry, has the same spiritual DNA. What John is saying at the beginning of his gospel is that in the beginning, before there was creation, there was Jesus. He's alongside the Father, distinct from him, but he is godly. The Word was godly. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing that came into being was made. What John is saying is that there's the Logos alongside the Father and of the same spiritual chemistry, the same deity. And everything in creation comes into being through his agency. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing that came into being has come. In him was life. So, everything that came into being through the Logos, but also the Logos is the author of life itself. There was no life until Jesus made life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and that darkness did not understand it. Most of creation missed Jesus's deity, missed Jesus completely when he came into the earth. They did not comprehend his claims. Most people missed him. Only the minority of people in history, it seems, will ever be believers in Jesus. But that light shined in the darkness. Jesus is light. Jesus himself, later on in John's gospel, says that he is the light of men. He is the light come into the world. Not only is he the Logos or truth, he's also the light, the revelation of God. Jesus is the embodiment of light. In Genesis, how did creation come into being? God said, let there be light. Not let there be heat. Not let there be sound. But let there be light. One of the jobs I had recently was as the traveling secretary of the Christian Academic Network. And my job was to travel British universities and give pastoral and professional support to Christian academics. I met a Christian academic at Cambridge University, came from a plain Yorkshire background, but had become the head of department, a professor of engineering. And I once asked John, how did he become a believer in Jesus? And he said, you know, it wasn't until the 20th century that physicists worked out that even though you can swap between matter and different types of energy, you can turn matter into energy and energy into matter and any form of energy into any other type of energy, otherwise we wouldn't have gas and electricity. In the end, all forms of matter and all forms of energy regress to one thing. And that thing is light. Ultimately, you can create matter and other forms of energy from light, but it doesn't work the other way around. Let there be light. Jesus is the light. Let there be light, and creation is made. And John told me it was that thought that led to me becoming a believer in Jesus and believing in the biblical God, because I thought, how come Moses got there 2,000 years before the physicists? Well, actually, Moses, 4,000 years before John, merely 2,000 years before. How come both the Torah 4,000 years before and the New Testament 2,000 years before, or nearly 2,000 years before, got it right that everything came from light? And it took the physicists until the 20th century to work it out. How come? Not let there be sound or let there be energy, but let there be light. And there was light. And then all other forms of energy and all forms of matter came from light. Bible can be so simple and yet so profound. In a couple of places in the New Testament, Paul develops this theme further. He says in Philippians 2:5, have this attitude amongst yourselves that was in Christ Jesus. What attitude is it? Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not require equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being formed in the likeness of man. And being found as an appearance of a man, he humbled himself in becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, both in heaven and the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Have this same attitude as Jesus. Does that mean that we should go around claiming to be God, that the New Age is correct? Well, absolutely no. The comparison with Jesus that Paul is recommending is not one of claiming to be the light of men like he is when we're not, but of actually replicating his humility. Because even though Jesus is the light of men, the agency of creation, part of the creator, rather than the created, before time and space and pre-existence. When the world rebelled against his father, when sin and sickness and death entered the world, what was Jesus's position? To stay above and beyond creation? No. Jesus's response to the fall and to human sin is not to stay in splendid isolation, but to actually come to earth taking the form of man. Why did Jesus have a virgin birth? Why is that so distinct from the rest of us? Well, all of us come into being because we're physical descendants of Adam and Eve, and we come into being through sexual intercourse between a male and a female, because we are created beings, and sexual intercourse is how human beings are created. However, Jesus didn't need to be created, didn't need to have a biological father and mother and come out of a mother's womb. When Jesus came to earth, it was a temporary transfer from heaven down to earth for 33 years in order to do a serious job. Makes him distinctly different from the rest of us. We came into being through sexual intercourse through our father and mother, and we are physical descendants of Adam and Eve, and therefore subject to sin, sickness, and death. Jesus came from glory, a temporary transfer down to earth, a very humble thing to do if you're divine being. There you have Jesus, the divine pre-existent Messiah, fairly anonymously just coming down to earth and being conceived within the Virgin Mary. Why did Jesus have a virgin birth? Why did he distinctly have a virgin birth? Simply because he already was. He didn't need to be created. We were created within the wombs of our mother through the action of our fathers. Jesus, it was a temporary transfer. He always was. He was then conceived inside the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's like a transfer all the way down to heaven to, to be inside a mother's womb. Now, isn't that humble? Comparatively anonymous. Have this attitude in yourself that Jesus had. Not that we make big claims about ourselves. Even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality of God as a thing to be grasped, not something to beat people over the head with. But instead, in humility, he emptied himself, taking a form of a bondservant in the likeness of man. He came down to earth through a virgin birth in order to live a normal, ordinary life on earth, in order to show us how normal, ordinary life should be lived. He had the full human experience from conception through childhood into adulthood to death, from gun to tape. And in that temporary transfer of 33 years, did not sin because he was perfect, because he wasn't a descendant of Adam and Eve, so he wasn't subject to sin, sickness, and death. He was the pre-existent Son of God, showed us how to live. At the end of that, he died. What happens if you kill someone and they're not a descendant of Adam and Eve, therefore they're not subject to sin, sickness, and death? Answer is that they raise from the grave. Jesus' resurrection is a logical consequence of his virgin birth. A virgin birth means he comes from heaven to earth for 33 years, and he can live without sin, sickness, and death. And then he dies, or is killed, he's murdered actually in a horrible way. Well, you can't keep him in the grave, can you? Even though he's been to the undertaker, even though he's been embalmed, he's going to raise straight from the dead. You kill a divine, pre-existent man who's never sinned. They're going to raise from the grave. As I said, the resurrection of Jesus is a logical consequence of his virgin birth. And his virgin birth is a logical consequence of the fact that he is an eternal man who existed alongside the Father and of the same qualities. And he simply comes to earth for a 33-year-old temporary transfer in order to do a specific job of being the Messiah. He raises from the dead. But what he does is a simple, humble thing. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross. We came to earth to live. Jesus actually technically came to earth in order to die so that our sins can be forgiven. But because of his humility, God exalted him through raising him from the dead and bestowed on him the name that is above all name, that the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. Sooner or later, everybody and everything is going to worship God and also worship Jesus, whether they like it or not. I would prefer, and I'm sure the Lord would prefer, that they did it voluntarily now rather than out of compulsion on Judgment Day. Because it means that your destination is going to be somewhat different. The resurrection of Jesus is a consequence of his virgin birth. I want to look at another passage from Colossians, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible born God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are being created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, in the beginning, the firstborn in the dead, and he himself will come and have first place in everything. He is the image of the invisible God. Greek word for image is icon. An icon is something which is an exact representation or copy. An icon is like the most perfect photocopy that you could ever imagine. No one can tell the difference between the original and the photocopy, because a photocopy is such a perfect copy. Jesus is the icon of God the Father. Again, going back to the fact that he is part of the Creator rather than the created, and he existed before time and space. And he has the same DNA or spiritual chemistry as the Father. That's what the icon means. He's the icon of the invisible born God. Sorry, the icon of the invisible one. The firstborn of all creation. When it says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, does that mean that Jesus was the first thing that was created and then, well, he's the first of many? Now, actually, that's not the meaning of the nuance of the Greek word. The Greek word translated as firstborn is protokos. A protokos is where the word prototype comes from. It's distinctly different from those which are based on it. A protokos is a very strict type of prototype. The others are based on it, but it is distinctly and totally different from the things that will be eventually based on it. Jesus is the protokos of creation. Jesus is the protokos of humanity. Jesus in heaven was purely man as well as purely God. He was purely human as well as purely God before he became incarnate in Mary's womb. And yet he is somewhat different than the rest of us, isn't he? He's not a physical descendant of Adam and Eve, as I said before. He's not subject to sin, sickness, and death. He lives the perfect life. If you murder him, he just raises from the dead and is exalted and goes straight back to glory. He is the image, the icon of the invisible God. He is the protokos of all creation. For by him all things were created. He is the agent of creation, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things. All things are created by him. He is the agent of creation and through him, but also for him. For his benefit, that his value would be recognized. Jesus, the preeminent and preexistent, eternally in glory, both divine and human. When we, his protocol, when he created us as human beings, and he is our protokos. We are distinctly different from him, but still human. We fell into sin, sickness, and death. He came to earth in order to sort out the problem. He wasn't recognized. He was murdered. But if you murder an eternal being who's never sinned and not subject to sin, sickness, and death, they will raise from the grave and leave it empty. I'll say for one and final time, because I don't think the two themes are often related, Jesus' resurrection is a logical link back to his virgin birth, because both exalt his humanity, but also his perfection and his sinlessness as well. Is this a purely New Testament theme? Did the church invent this idea of this divine Messiah who is eternal in glory? There are times in the Torah where, surprise, surprise, this theme has its roots and can be developed from. One of those I like is in Proverbs 8. This is a commendation of wisdom. I want to read from Proverbs chapter 8, verse 22. Proverbs 8, 22. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, where there are no springs abounding in water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. But he not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set the sea its boundary, when the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, I was before him a master craftsman. I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him, rejoicing at the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Proverbs 8 is about wisdom. The Lord possessed wisdom at the beginning of his way. From eternity I was created. From the beginning, the earliest times on the earth, before there were depths or springs or mountains or hills or anything, before creation, there is wisdom. While he had not yet made the earth and its fields, before he established the heavens, I was there. Well, if you existed before the creation of the heavens, let alone the creations of the earth, you must be eternal and you must be pre-existent. Not only is Jesus eternal and pre-existent, being created before time and space or even the heavenlies, but also wisdom is as well. How does this fit in? Simply the fact that Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. When you get all the wisdom that ever was and ever will be, if you could squeeze that wisdom into the form of a person, that person would be Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. That is why his teaching is so peerless and extraordinary, because Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. It's why he is so profound. Jesus existed, pre-existent, alongside the Father in the heavenlies, but he existed also as the embodiment of wisdom. When he set the sea as its boundary, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, verse 30, I was beside him a master cherubim, and I was daily his delight. A master workman. Wisdom is seen as being the master craftsman working under the Father in the creation of the universe. The Greek word for master craftsman, and I'm a very strange Jewish believer because my Greek is so much better than my Hebrew, as you're all discovering today. The term here for master craftsman in both the Septuagint and all Greek translations of the Hebrew scriptures is technion. What words do you think come from technion? Technology, technical, chief technician. What this verse is literally saying, with wisdom being the master craftsman, being the technion in the creation of the universe, he's basically saying that when the universe came into being, God the Father was the architect. It was his idea. But wisdom was the chief technician that actually carried out the instructions and did the job. The Father is the architect. Wisdom is the technion, the chief technician. The Father is the architect, but wisdom, according to Proverbs 8, is a master craftsman, the chief technician in the creation of the universe. I remember as a young believer coming across in the New Testament, Jesus being a carpenter. How many of you had the same mental image as Jesus as a carpenter? Someone who could come round to your house and repair a crack in your table, or basically get out his little bag and basically put pretty legs on your chair. That's what we think of as a carpenter. But guess what the word used for carpenter is in the Greek New Testament? Technion. Exactly the same word. Jesus wasn't an arty craftsman, some kind of arty, carpenter who could just do minor repairs on your furniture. He was a master builder, a chief technician. He could build your whole house. I'm reminded of the miracle in the New Testament where Jesus at the time is renting some property in Capernaum, which is where half his disciples lived, and which had become his ministry base after he'd been chased out of Nazareth. And he just come back from preaching in the wilderness, and there was a big crowd of people forming a queue outside his home, and they wanted to be healed. And one of them was a paralytic, and his friends actually opened a gap in the roof of the building where Jesus was renting and let the guy through the top of the building. Well, actually, it's very generous of Jesus not to tell him off for damaging the property that he's renting. But Jesus actually, as the master craftsman or the technion, the chief technician, Jesus was actually professionally trained to repair the damage as well. Jesus is the master craftsman, the chief technician, just as the embodiment of wisdom. It's interesting how John 1 makes the same claim for Jesus that Proverbs 8 makes for wisdom. They exist before time and space. They're part of they exist before creation. They always were, they're eternal. They're involved in creation, they're involved in repair, they're the chief technician of everything. That's because Jesus and wisdom are actually the same thing. Yes, the Torah does open the idea of Jesus being a divine Messiah who is pre-existent by making the same claims for wisdom. And guess what? Jesus is wisdom embodied. That's why his teaching is so peerless. Proverbs 8 makes the same claim for wisdom that John 1 does for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is the embodiment of wisdom. The technion, the chief technician and master craftsman in the creation of the universe, but with the humility when it all goes wrong, to come down to earth and take on humanity in order to sort out the problems. Why did Jesus have a virgin birth? Because unlike us, he's not a work of creation. He always was. He's come down for a 33-year temporary transfer to earth in order to have a full human experience from gun to tape, from conception to murder or death, in order to show us how to live and to overcome sin. That's why there is a virgin birth rather than regular sexual intercourse between a father and a mother. It means he's not subject to the fall. So what happens when you murder him? He raises from the dead. And the Father exalts him and, yes, proclaims, this is my unique son who always was. He's come to earth in order to redeem it. And he has redeemed it. He's risen from the dead, triumphant over sin, sickness and death. And the reason why he can do it is that Jesus is the embodiment of all wisdom. And what true of Proverbs 8 for wisdom is true for John 1 about the Messiah. And that's because the Messiah is the embodiment of wisdom. And it's how the virgin birth connects perfectly thematically with the resurrection of Jesus. Going to stop here, but thank you so much for listening to me. And I think my wife may have a song. Mm-hmm.
And pray.
Yeah.
Hey, I can you hear me okay? I was not planning to sing because I've been coughing for about 3 weeks. And this is quite a difficult song to sing. It's quite complex. But I'd like to try, because when I first heard Mark preach on this 20 years ago, it was like a kind of explosion of marbles in my head, and I really had these concepts I was trying to pull together. And because the Lord always speaks to me through songs, this is a song that came out of it. But I realized there was a second part to this song. And I knew I couldn't write this. I knew I'd have to wait for God to give it to me. I knew what needed to be in it. And I wanted to reference the traditional expectations, the rabbinic ones, of what the Messiah would be like in terms of the prophet like Moses. And so I did what I always do, which is to just wait. But I'd really like to tell you what happened. A couple of years later, this song actually came to me. It began to come to me right at the beginning of our ministry in Italy. I was literally looking out over the hills of Italy, and we'd gone there for this first conference. We had no idea if anyone would even show up. And this brother in faith had rented this hotel and just put out this advert saying, are there any Jewish believers or people interested in Italy? And prior to that, it was just 8 of us praying in a room. And to our astonishment, I think about 120 people came. And so the next morning, I'm I'm looking out over those hills, and this echo was coming to me of, I am who I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So the second part of this song also came to me in Italy. We were in Florence, and we were staying at this place. It was owned by the Brethren Church. We weren't actually working with them, but they were going to host us. And it's in a road that in Italian means the old road. And if it's an old road in Florence, it's really old. And so you can't see it from the front. It has this high wall. And as you go in, there's a courtyard with a well and arches, like a colonnade that is very Catholic looking. You can imagine, you know, these monks sort of walking along and praying through this colonnade. And we were taken upstairs, and the stairs are made of stone. They're cut out of the rock. It's really old and very low. So you're walking along this low corridor, and right at the end, there are these two very small rooms. And it's a bit kind of, I don't know, there's it's not the friendliest place to stay, right? And then we found out the history of this place. Because what had happened was the Brethren had bought this building from the Catholic Church, which I thought was wonderful, because they have actually redeemed this building. And the guy who did it was a cousin, I think, of Gabriel Dante Rossetti, the painter, the pre-Raphaelite painter in England. And this building was originally the headquarters of the Inquisition. Every town in Italy had an Inquisition headquarters. This was the very place that Galileo was betrayed to. A letter was sent to this very building for him to be interrogated. And anyway, when we got there, Mark got these emails from two different sources, two Jewish societies in two different universities had independently seen something that had been put out by someone of his testimony, and they were very intrigued. So these Jewish societies have contacted Mark and said, if you are in Italy, would you come and speak to us, our Jewish union? And Mark said, this is amazing. You know, what an opportunity. This would never happen in England or in America. So he said, I could go, but I'd have to be away for 2 or 3 days. How would you feel about staying here? So I said, you must go. You can't miss that opportunity. So I'm alone in this building. The second night I was there at about 2 or 3 in the morning. And it was like the Holy Spirit just filled the room. The presence of God was so tangible. And he gave me the second part of this song. And it was just like a download. And I was desperately trying to write it down. All I had was a panini paper that I bought earlier in the day. It was a bit greasy. And I was trying to write this, these words down. And so this song is really precious to me. I feel in the second part of this song, it kind of marked a change for me in things that I felt the Lord was giving to me in song for Israel. It's as though the Lord is standing up and challenging his people and saying to them, like, this is the people that called me Hashem. You know, they don't even refer to me by name, literally. And yet many of them, I believe, know his name, but they dare not yet own it. And it was as though the Lord is standing up and challenging them. So I'm going to have a go at singing it, and I hope you'll forgive me if my voice isn't what it might be. I am, I am, before Abraham was, I am. Before me there was no God, for neither shall there be after me. In the beginning, before the earth was formed, and I breathed the breath of life into the dust of man, I am. In the beginning, long before I would walk in the garden talking with Hawa and Adam, I am the Lord God, I am eternal, without creator, without beginning, without end. I am the Lord begotten, not made, who death cannot hold, who time cannot age. I am the Lord. Shema Israel. The Lord possessed me from everlasting. I was established when there were no depths. I was there. And as we marked out the earth's foundation, I was beside him, the master craftsman, his delight. I am the word, the Chokmah of God, with him and in him, rejoicing in creation's birth. What was from the beginning, do you not see with your eyes, now touch with your hands upon the earth? Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, Adonai Echad. Did not the Torah tell of a prophet greater than Moshe, who would be raised from Judah's line? All of the wonders God worked through Moshe were to foreshadow one yet to come to be a sign. Moshe led Israel through the waters. I walk the waves, I speak the word and calm the sea. Moshe saw Israel fed with manna. I am the living bread feeding thousands. I am he. Did not the prophets point to Mashiach, that you would know him by certain signs to prove his claim? And like Elijah, would he not cleanse the leper? Would he not raise up the dead to life again? Hear me, Israel, incarnate among you. Witness my power, I heal the blind, the dumb, the lame. Open your eyes, open your hearts, my people, take courage, surely you know what is my name. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? The prophet asks, what is his name? What is his son's name? Surely you know. Surely you know. How can a God begotten, not made, exist and before that ever be subject to its reign? Were he to walk in flesh on the earth, the man sought to slay him, Would he not simply rise again? I am, I am, I am who I am before Abraham was. I am, I am, I am, and who among you, Israel, dare to name me, to own me? Oh,
I really love that. Thank you so much.